And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for waking us to this morning, for the gift of life, for the gift of carrying responsibility for church and for world. We thank you for the privilege of worship and for its great gift. Bless all we say and all we learn, that it all be useful for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. And in the last session, I tried to show that, or to make the argument, that when we look back in history, it's not just a bunch of facts that don't have much to do with us, but everything back there is human, just like we're human. And they dealt with all kinds of problems that we deal with. And certainly things are more problematic, in their time than in our time. I talked, emphatically about the problem of power. But the church in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages and so forth, would hardly have survived without power. And then I tried to bring that up into the present by talking about historical developments, this church establishment. Those words of the Scotsman back in the 19th century, if church establishment goes, the palaces of Christianity will be dust. And he means all that goes with the institution of Christianity. We could bring it on in. We talked about once official establishments are abolished. And by the way, in England and Scotland, church establishment is hanging on by its fingernails, so to speak. It's really in bad shape. But the United States, once very early, of course, with our Constitution, church establishment abolished, but cultural establishments remained. And it's one of the things we're dealing with today in politics, is all the concern about the loss of cultural identity. And a lot has to do with the cultural establishment of the church. Cultural establishment means by the customs and habits and so forth that are part of Christianity as we know it, the culture of Christianity. It's interesting, there was an argument, and I say this again in association with the topic of the problem of power. What happens to the church when establishment, cultural establishment, disappears? The problem, interesting, I'm going to make an argument and ask you if you know where this comes from. The culture is like a porch, Christian culture, with its mores and customs and so forth, is like a porch to true Christianity. You have all kinds of people on the porch, but the house itself is where you have true Christianity. But this is, the culture is a porch. So you've got to, the porch is extremely important. It's the culture that provides actually the entrance into the house of Christianity. If you don't have the porch, then you're back in a, so to speak, a mission situation. We have missionaries coming to people who don't know anything. But at least on the porch, people know about it, and the porch is the entryway into true Christian life. Now, where would you think that comes from? I think you're going to be surprised. Anybody got any idea? Want to guess? That was an argument that was made in Nazi Germany by the church. Those members of the church, and it was most of them, who accommodated to Nazism. And if anything, Hitler was promising in his early years to defend Christianity. And this is very much a matter of record. He used to end his radio speeches with an appeal to God. So it's interesting, to look back at this, and very, very interesting is to look at what happened in the church in the Nazi period. Those who really strongly resisted weren't even the confessing church. The confessing church itself had a problem of accommodation as long as it had its doctrines right. So the real people who radically resisted, Bonhoeffer among them, were pretty much a small minority in the church. Well, I put some dates again on this tablet, if you can read them. Around 1050, the reform begins. It's the culmination of the Dark Ages. The church is in terrible shape. Not only the church, the states, the principalities are in terrible shape, the kingdoms. And we get this reform movement. Now, who's leading the reform? This is extremely important. It's monks. Very serious monks. First, the opening comes in Rome, and then we get monks coming, especially from northern France and into Germany, coming in and actually developing very seriously a new developing the understanding of church life, not in such a sense that it's starting all over. It picks up traditions that have always been there and turns them into canon law, law books talking about the way the church should be, the way the church should operate, so forth and so on. Again, monks leading the reform. Well, what would you think about monks leading a reform? Well, obviously the ideal is monastic. And they're talking about a church that celebrates and is based on the monastic ideal. And this comes right down to us today in the Catholic Church. It goes way back. It has to do with developments in the church after the New Testament period. It is strange to say, one of the strangest parts of Christian history is to see how many people, men and women, will enter the monastic life. And in the beginning, the monastic life is not a monastery. It's people going out in the desert by themselves. The most famous of them is Antony, St. Antony. You can read his life, get books, you know, about it. It's really remarkable to read. Every time people would come out and see him, and he'd say, "This is a problem, I've got to get away from him," and he'd go further out in the desert. And the desert back in those times was supposed to be populated by demons. So they went out there to fight the demons, and you get all these stories from St. Antony about him fighting the demons. I mean, he will do strange things. One of the things, you know, he's defying the devil, and he will go spend the night in a grave, you know, and the devil will beat him severely. And he has visions of all kinds of things, and he'll overcome the problems. It's the great hero, the monk as spiritual hero. In the Dark Ages, early Dark Ages, the first great monastery in the West. Now we're talking about the Western Christianity. Eastern Christianity is also there. That is the tradition of the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox. I don't have much time to talk about that. We're just talking about the West. But in the West, the first great monastic movement is St. Benedictine monasteries. If I remember correctly, Monte Cassino, famous monastery in Italy, was the one he founded. But according to the Benedictine rule, the monks worked to support themselves. They worked. They had time set for prayers, and they worked. Now, during the Dark Ages, as these monasteries developed, and they will develop in spots around, they're like little spots of light in the Dark Ages, right? Because they become little hospitals for people, to help people, places where people can stay. And interestingly enough, early Benedictines are not class-focused. It's anybody. You get into the Middle Ages, after the big reforms, we get monasteries that are totally aristocratic. One of the instances I read was this was a woman, a noble woman in England, who gave money to found a monastery for nuns. And she writes in the Constitution, and this is a historical document, it's only for aristocratic women. And if you look back at the great women contributors, Hildegard of Bingen, Julian of Norwich, they're all aristocrats. And they live in cloisters that are essentially aristocratic. Well, one of the things that happens, and I've got to talk about the monastic history before I get into what happened to the church, is we get monasteries developing after this period. Almost all the great monastic orders, Franciscans, Dominicans, Cistercians, et cetera, are founded after this period. We get, and then further after the Reformation, even more are come about. But especially after this period, around 1200, especially in the 1200s, we get several new orders. And we have problems developing in monasticism. One of the problems is that wealthy people will begin to give money to the monasteries. It's good to give money to the church, right? It's good to give money to the church. Well, the monasteries are becoming wealthy, very wealthy, and they don't have to support themselves. So what do? They begin to spend more and more time in prayer. And they spend all their time in prayer. That is to say, of course not constantly, but instead of working, they have serfs to work for them. Monasteries are becoming very wealthy. There's a long history of that we could go into. By the time we get to the Reformation, as a matter of fact, the biggest landholder and the wealthiest institution by far of any of the institutions in the Middle Ages is the church. And when Henry VIII, one of the things that Henry VIII does is he appropriates church lands. He says, all this wealth is just sitting out there, all this land, and it's not serving the state. We're getting no benefit from it. It's just these wealthy monks, wealthy church. This happens in the course of Reformation. Henry VIII begins it, but it just follows. It happens in Scotland. Happens in other places. In Scotland, it's rather famous, the appropriation of church lands, dissolution of the monasteries. And it's interesting, there's a big conflict in church history between Protestants and Catholics on looking at the dissolution of the monasteries, because there's a lot of evidence that Protestants can point to that says when the monasteries were dissolved in Protestant lands, there wasn't any big deal. But Catholics have always said, oh, yes, it was terrible because monks got kicked out and so forth. And just because it occurs to me to say it, what was Luther's attitude toward the monks? Of course, he was a monk. And his he certainly gave it up, being a monk. But he never said monasticism was bad. He just said it should be free, should be entirely free. And, of course, you say, well, why wouldn't it be free? Well, we have, in this period, we have children being dedicated to the monastic life by their parents when they're quite young, before they're 10. And Luther said, this is all very wrong. It should be an adult decision. It should be a free decision. Other problems to mention by the time we get to Reformation, we have different kinds of monasteries. Some monasteries are known to be quite corrupt. Let's say behavior is bad. And the people, the population around those monasteries knows it. And they laugh at the monks, right? They actually laugh at them because they are subject to all kinds of problems. And on the other side, we have a movement in the monastic orders at the time of the Reformation called observance. So they make a difference in the monastic orders themselves between regular monasteries and observant monasteries. And the observant monasteries are the strict ones who are living strictly by the rule. Now, look at again the relationship between church and state. I come back to that. If you were a king or a prince, and you had a serious belief, sincere belief in the church and its spiritual significance, and you believed, because this was the way people thought at the time, that the monastic life and the life of the monks was the holy way, and you saw developing in your kingdom the monks that weren't so serious, and the monks that were serious. The monks that weren't so serious were perhaps getting very wealthy, and they were living off the wealth. And those who were very serious were maybe renouncing the wealth, and we will get that, definitely. If you were a king, who would you want? Who would you want praying for you? Would you want those sloppy monks praying for you? Or would you want those serious monks praying for you? And of course, it was the serious monks. Well, this leads to a certain idea that the kings, we will see, often had a great interest, a greater interest in supporting the observance than they did in supporting the wealthy ones. Because the greater commitment of those monks should mean their prayers are of greater significance. Well, the monastic history is very interesting. All kinds of ins and outs. Part of it, too, is that as we move into the 1200s, and it's already true in the 1100s, lay people will be much influenced by the popularity or the significance, as they understood it, of the monastic life. And what we find very interesting, this is documented, groups of women coming together temporarily, not permanently. They're not organized into women's orders, but coming together temporarily, some of them staying lifelong, in communities, often attached somehow to a monastery. But they're lay women. We find men, groups of men developing, very interested in gathering together and sharing things together, kind of apart from the church. Now, this will be a problem. I get down here, you see this 1200, Bible reading is prohibited. Because what we're finding is the upsurge of the church that actually follows the reform. There's really an upsurge in the whole life of the church in the 1100s. We're finding groups that are reading the Bible on their own. These women groups, they initially just come together themselves for mutual spiritual support. Sometimes they run little hospitals to help people, the sick, the poor. It's purely voluntary. Why would we get into the prohibition of Bible reading? Well, for one thing, first of all, the church thinks these women are doing all this stuff on their own. There is big danger here of heresy. Now, one of the things the monks are known for is not just a strict life, but very strict doctrine. Very strict doctrine. So they say you can't have these women's groups unless there's a priest to teach them correct doctrine. So that's one thing. The other thing is that in the 1100s, we have groups of lay people outside the structures of the church who are reading the Bible, but they're not just reading it, they're interpreting it. Of course, you can't read it without interpreting it. Well, what Bible are they reading? It's always the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin Bible that comes from, I think in the 300s, was made by a Roman living in Palestine. He made the Latin translation of the Bible, authoritative for Catholicism up to the Reformation and then far beyond. Still, the Vulgate is of great authority in the Catholic Church. Well, what the lay people were doing were taking excerpts from the Vulgate and, when they could, translating them. Of course, they had to. They had to make translations for themselves. And this is something's characteristic of the period. We said the cities are developing. We got a new economy. And as we get a new economy, people, we're getting new emphases on education. Now, mainly among the laity, it's self-education. But we have some very bright people among the laity, and frequently very religious, and they are making these little translations. Now, one of the groups is Waldensians, Peter Waldo, who is French. And he just is a layman, and he likes to gather people together to talk about Scripture and to talk about the holy life. Well, suddenly out of Peter Waldo's interest, a whole movement develops, a lay movement, the Waldensians. I was speaking in a church some years ago, and this guy came up and he says, "My heritage is Italian Protestantism, and we've always talked about Peter Valdes." Who is Peter Valdes? Well, that's the Italian name of Peter Waldo. The Waldensians are still a church in Italy. They were very badly persecuted in the Middle Ages. They kind of fled up into the Italian Alps to find safety, and eventually they will join the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Well, not only Peter Waldo, as far as we know, Peter Waldo was no great heretic, but the problem was there for the church. He was reading the Bible and distributing texts. People that wanted them could get them. Of course, there wasn't any printing press, so they had to write these things off themselves, but it was quite a movement. There were other heretical movements, seriously heretical movements, but were extremely popular. Well, what made them heretical? Well, there was this group called the Cathars, very popular in southern France and northern Italy. And the heresy was the world was divided into light and dark. Everything was divided into light and dark, and to the point where darkness is matter. Now, this is an ancient doctrine, heretical doctrine in the church. It was coming back. Matter, physical things, are dark. Spirit alone is light. So one of the old heresies starts popping up again, that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. He was pure spirit. Or if he had a body, it was kind of an ethereal body. It wasn't a body like ours. Well, this was obviously heresy. It's also heresy in Protestantism. But it was, what was the church to do? Bible reading is prohibited. This is an issue for Luther. By the time we get to Luther, we have the printing press and we have new translations of the Bible. Luther himself translates New Testament and later Old Testament, or maybe reverse. He starts with the Old Testament and later is the New Testament. And that translation is extremely important for all Protestant Bibles, because they learned from Luther, from Luther's translations. In Lutheranism today, Luther's translation is still, in German, is still the basis of the translation. So what Luther says is, let the people read the Bible, right? Let the people read the Bible. Give the Bible free. Let them read. This is the nourishment. This is the Word of God. They should be nourished by the Bible. Well, of course, what happens in the course of Protestantism is that as many Bible readers as we get, we often, you know, it's the Catholic complaint that the more Bible readers you get, the more interpretations you get. So what happens in Protestantism? What Catholics have called the Protestant sickness, division, right? We constantly divide over issues of Bible reading. And the last of the jokes was, excuse me again, a pope in every pulpit, right? That's the situation of Protestant. Of course, it's an exaggeration, but well, the other end of it is a tight, tight control of doctrine. Inquisition, 1232. And why does the Inquisition come about? Because of the Bible reading. That's the origin. This terrible institution that's used often as instrument of torture, you know, is the reason for torture. Examination and torture and so forth to keep their faith true. The Inquisition founded with the problem of Bible reading in view, which is absolutely remarkable, right, that happens. So what are the monks, what's characteristic of the monks again is extreme seriousness on doctrine with an emphasis further than that on the holy life. Now that is the ideal that they come in with, these new monk popes that come in and begin to reform the church around this period. Well, what do we get out of this? One of the problems they will talk about and make, not just talk about, this is a huge object of policy, church policy, is what they call Nicolaitism. Now, Nicolaitism is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's one of the, it's called, it's in chapter 2, if you wanted to look it up. And it's called one of the great sins of what's coming, developing in the early New Testament church. And it's associated with Baal from the Old Testament, Baal worship, which is high idolatry, right? And fornication, that is to say free sex, right? It's like all the boundaries are gone. That's what Nicolaitism is. Do you know what these monks are doing with that term? It is just remarkable. They are using that term in their effort to get rid of all clerical marriages. Any cleric that has a wife, and at the time there were a lot of them, is guilty of Nicolaitism. This terrible, terrible sin, right? It's just awful. Nicolaitism. So it's a push to purge the church of clerical marriages. Now, especially the city of Milan in northern Italy was known for having married hierarchy. It was very common. Now, where do you think those married clergy, hierarchy, bishops and so forth were there? Where do you think they would go? To whom do you think they would appeal in opposition to this move by these pope monks or monk popes to purify the church of clerical marriage? To whom do you think they would appeal? Well, they appeal to the king, right? The king has all of this authority. Well, one of the characteristics of this whole period is conflict between the kings and the popes. Unum Sanctum, down here, 1302. This is considered the high point of the assertion of papal power, where Pope Boniface VIII will issue this bull. It was called a bull because the seal was a bulla, and that comes over into English as bull. And I remember seminary often using the word bull in another sense. But the word bull comes from the seal, bulla, seal. So a papal bull. Today we would talk about perhaps infallible proclamations of the Pope, but this goes into canon law, part of canon law. What it says is the Pope is head not only of the secular state, not only the church, it goes so far as to say the Pope is head of the world. The Pope is over the world, everything, right? Highest statement of the authority of the Pope. But, in fact, constant conflicts with the kings. We have two big centers of power, secular power, that is to say, political power. France is huge. The other one is what's called the Holy Roman Empire, and that's Germany, Italy. Now, how that happens, just one of those quirks of history that one of the descendants of Charlemagne at a certain time is crowned emperor of that area. So it's essentially the old division among Charlemagne's sons, the division of the East and the West, Germany, Italy, and France. So these are the two huge power sources. And what happens throughout this period is the Pope is allied now. He likes what the emperor is doing. The emperor, that's the Holy Roman Empire, Germany, Italy. He allies on that side. Now he's allying with the French. It all depends on politics, the threats. And the politics have all to do with power, and power has to do with money. And, you know, the old saying is, if you want to find the problem, follow the money. And that was certainly true throughout the Middle Ages. One of the problems, another problem the church faces, and you just get a sense of everything that will fall when Luther comes. The church is scrambling to get back on its feet, so we get the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, and then we get Protestantism just spreading everywhere, and often violently suppressed by Catholic powers. But the sin of simony. When these monks come to power, the two things they want to stamp out are clerical marriage, and the other one is simony. Now, it can be said simony. It comes from the book of Acts, where Simon Magus asks Peter to give him the Holy Spirit for money. I'll give you money if you'll give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, this comes down in tradition as simony. Simon, simony. Simony in the Middle Ages is where a cleric is accused, or does, acts it out, buys clerical office, pays money to get clerical office. Now you say, well, how could this possibly happen? We have to rethink, we have to think ourselves back into that situation where church has power, power helped it exist. What is power? Power is property. Power is money. So, if you have a church getting increasingly wealthy, you have an interest in people getting their hands on that wealth one way or another. And often, usually, it's the aristocracy that's interested. And the aristocracy is the church becomes, high office in the church becomes the prerogative of aristocracy. We know things develop. You probably remember from, I think it was just in high school, we talked about these things, or teachers talked about them, that you put a son in the church, you had a son who was going to inherit, the next son went in the army, and the third son went in the church, you know, something like that. Well, to put a third son into the church usually meant a monastery, but it could also be making a son a bishop, you know, getting a son a bishop. Because the bishops lived like aristocrats. They had land. They had a great deal of power and so forth. So getting oneself situated to get that often had to do with paying money. Now, this could also be difficult because you might have a situation where early on, anyway, where a bishop came into possession of a very wealthy situation, and he just happened to be in it, but he paid a tribute out of that, kind of a tax, back to the emperor, you know, to the secular power. Well, that could be construed as simony. He's paying for the office. Well, that's stretching the concept, but it develops throughout the Middle Ages. And as much as they talk about the sin of simony, they can't avoid it. It's just simply there. We know that a diocese, a bishop's possessions, could be extremely, extremely wealthy. But right on down to parishes. Parishes could be a parish priest. Parish could be very wealthy. could be very poor. But one of the things that happens, and it doesn't just happen prior to the Reformation, it happens after the Reformation, is that we have lots and lots of cases where priests will, the family ahead of time, will pay in enough money to reserve that parish for their son. And then that son goes into that parish, receives all the wealth from it, but he's called an absentee priest because he hires somebody else to do the work. Now that's fairly common. Again, where's the problem coming from? It's certainly coming from wealth, from the wealth of the church. And we get great conflicts centered around these problems. For example, let's say a prince or a king gets involved in a military situation where he's got to go fight. And let's say that vast areas of his realm are controlled by the church, either by bishops or by monasteries. And he needs tribute. He needs money. But he also needs men. He needs army. So what we find very common are these arrangements that if the king is involved in a war, the bishop will support it with money and with men. So you understand the power situation. It's something that we see as necessary early on in the early ages of the church, just to have the church survive. But we get into this period and we get a huge problems around it. And everybody seems to know it. Well, in the 1200s, early 1200s, a great, great saint emerges who's preaching preaching against the wealth of the church. Not directly, that'll come later. But he will say the way of poverty, the renewal of the great vows of the monks, poverty, chastity, and obedience. And he was obedient to the Pope. That was true. He subjected himself to the Pope. But his great message was poverty. He had been a nobleman. He had even been a soldier. And he begins the movement of the mendicants. Mendicants means begging. Monks who are not going to be a part of the wealth at all. They're going to renounce wealth. They're going to live lives as preachers among the people. And they become known as the barefoots because they, as a sign of their poverty, they went barefoot. Now, I guess that went pretty well in Italy. I'm not so sure about northern Germany, but that's anybody happen to know who I'm talking about? Francis. St. Francis, who founds the Franciscans, right? And these are not actually monks. They call themselves brothers, friars. Friars comes from frère, French for brother. They're the brothers. Now, it's very interesting that they emerge about the time of this Bible reading problem, where we have laity who are kind of on their own, and the church is trying to hem them in, stop them from being on their own, control the doctrine, control what they're doing. Two great mendicant orders. Remember, mendicant means begging. Now, they're not always beggars. We know that as they develop, some of them become wealthy. They found churches in the cities, and those churches will become quite wealthy. But the ideal, it's Dominic. Dominic is the other one. Founds the Dominicans. These are both mendicant orders who emphasize poverty. And what we will get is a whole series of monastic orders for this reason or that reason emphasize poverty. It's, again, almost all of the well-known monastic orders are founded actually after this time and before the Reformation, some after. But it's like a reaffirmation of the monastic ideals. Reaffirmation of the monastic ideals. The people, life of the people, again, is essentially to receive. The church has the power of the sacraments. The sacraments are the merits. And here I have to talk about a bit about the merit system because it's the way the people understood. Now, people were mainly illiterate. Like I said, around 1050, 1100, 1200, we find literacy spreading with the new economy. Cities are coming up, new things are happening, literacy spreading. But all through the Dark Ages, and certainly into this period too, education of the people had a lot to do with those pictures on the church walls, right? The pictures of the life of Christ, the stations, the windows that would depict the life of Christ. Pictures were quite important. And then the way priests would and preachers would talk about the stories of Jesus. But the big point were the sacraments. And the core of the sacraments were certainly the Lord's Supper and the concept of transubstantiation, that the body of Christ is transubstantiated into the bread. So it's, you know, it looks like bread, but inside it's not really bread, right? And the same thing with the wine. Now, the merits, the church was in charge of the merits of Christ and the merits of all the saints. Well, what's the merit? Merit means, the word's kind of complicated word, but its meaning is not so complicated. The word is supererogation. Supererogation. Erogation means essentially duty. So it's Christian duty. What every Christian has to do is Christian duty. Supererogation is beyond duty. So things that are done beyond duty. All right, who does things beyond duty? The saints, the martyrs, those who died for the faith. And this, and certainly above all, Christ's own death. Now, this is called the treasury of the church, the treasury of merits. And the merits of Christ, his body, and not only that, the merits of the saints, the merits of the martyrs, all of those things are in the charge of the church, and the church dispenses them. So the church is the location of all spiritual power. And this is one thing, St. Francis will not deny that. Right? His obedience is to the Pope. He's not a rebel against the church. But after St. Francis dies, a movement grows up among the people of his order who believe strictly that the church should be spiritual. And they say the church should renounce all wealth. Renounce wealth, absolutely. I realize people have to go to the choir, so. Renouncing wealth, absolutely. These become known as the spiritual Franciscans. And they give the church a hard time. And they make tradition right on down to the Reformation. As a matter of fact, they are the first ones who will ever speak of the Pope as Antichrist. Now, that's something that will come up later in the Reformation when Luther and other Protestants will say that the Pope holds the gospel captive with its system of laws, regulations, and so forth. But it's the spiritual Franciscans who are the first to use that term to call the Pope Antichrist. Which is pretty strong, isn't it? But there's so much emphasis on poverty. They will influence John Wycliffe in England, who will be strictly against the wealth of the church. He thinks the wealth ought to all go over to the king. All of that, the church should be purely spiritual. Well, the spiritual Franciscans are condemned. It is proclaimed a heresy to say the church should be poor. Of course, his model are the apostles, right? The spiritual Franciscans' models, and for St. Francis himself, the model was the early apostles, the early church, especially Acts 2, I think, where the people bring their possessions and so forth to share with everyone. Well, the church makes it, you know, you can be excommunicated for teaching that that the church should be poor, should not have wealth. And what did excommunication mean? Why was excommunication so bad? Because you had no access. Excuse me. You had no access to valid sacraments. The Pope could say, you know, with an excommunication, he could excommunicate essentially anyone. He could also pronounce what's called an interdict, which literally means speaking in between. The interdict said the sacraments of this bishop or the sacraments of these priests don't work. You don't get the benefit of the sacraments from them. Well, this could be a powerful political weapon. Right? You could in fact unseat a king that way. But kings, again, the conflict here with the kings. Kings could gather support. They could gather support, for example, among their own bishops, the bishops in France. This was a famous case in France, where we have the French king gathering his support among his bishops and opposing the Pope. One of the things that happens in this period is we get rival popes, where you'll get a group of cardinals or a group of bishops, especially related to the French, where we've got these tensions between French and the Holy Roman Empire on the other side. And they will actually elect another pope. So we have schisms in this period. Two popes. Problems coming up. Finally, the problem is so bad that we would get what's called the conciliar movement, councils. The idea that the church council should be called to settle these questions. Well, does the church council settle the questions? Actually, no. The pope comes out of the council situation more powerful than ever, because the council can't settle anything. It just gets more conflict. You have all of these prelates, cardinals, and bishops talking to each other. They can't agree. So the pope comes out of it actually more powerful than ever. There is an interesting book that I meant to bring. Excuse me a second. The Memoirs of a Renaissance Pope. The Memoirs of Pius II. You can buy it. I've seen it listed in Amazon. It doesn't cost that much. It's a fairly thick book. In a lot of ways, it's kind of a tourist guide to Italy, because he goes around to his lands and admires everything he has. I'm sorry. But he'll very interesting in there. He talks about you don't want a French pope. You don't want French cardinals. You elect that cardinal. He's going to lead us directly over to the French king. We are Italians. We keep the papacy Italian. These kinds of rivalries. He's clearly talking about it. And then they will say all kinds of bad things about each other. You know, he'll say this cardinal is sexually licentious. This is frequent charge. Apparently, frequently true. Again, something that goes with all the power. We know popes had mistresses. When Scotland is reformed, the archbishop is not married, but he has a mistress, and I think the number of children was 12. Right? 12. These problems are deep in the church, and the people know it. The people are aware of it. And very many people in the church know it and are aware of it. And we have little reform movements around, but they never gain traction. They just never gain traction. Wycliffe in England is pretty successful. Jan Hus in the Czech Republic, what we call today the Czech Republic, Prague, is fairly successful. Hus is invited given free pass to go to the council, First Great Council, giving a free pass. We're not going to hurt you. Just come in. We want to hear you, make your case, and then you can go back. Well, what happens? They get him, and they burn him at the stake as a heretic. And then John Wycliffe, who died sometime before, they have his remains dug up and burned as a heretic, right? So again, the church reasserts its power, reasserts what it is. And I come back to that image that I cited last time, the image of where the church is, of who is the church. The church is the clergy. The church is those who have the power of the sacraments, who have the merits of Christ. The church is in possession of those merits. No one outside the church. The church can excommunicate. You have no access to the merits of Christ. It's essentially a sentence of damnation. And you can sense the tension building around all of this stuff, and how especially the kings and the princes will be the centers of opposition. There's a famous case in the 11th century of Henry IV, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, is defending the married clergy in Milan. They turn to him. Right? Help us, Emperor, right, to oppose this Pope. And Henry goes so far as to try to elect a new Pope. He gathers a bunch of bishops and some cardinals together. They elect a new Pope. And the Pope comes back very strong against him. And he says, "You're excommunicated." Well, does Henry say, you know, flip my nose at you? No, there's a problem. Back in Germany, his barons, his lords, are taking the opportunity to rebel against Henry. So Henry's got problems in his backyard, right? Because of what the Pope did. He's been excommunicated. He's not a valid king anymore. Not the emperor. All this suddenly, you know, you get people wanting to overthrow the king, the emperor. So what does Henry do? He repents, right? There's a famous painting that he's supposed to have stood in the snow outside barefoot for a certain amount of time. You have different lengths of time, sometimes 3 days. It's kind of hard to see that. But anyway, until the Pope finally gives in and forgives him on the condition that he recognized the Pope's authority. So isn't that intrigue? Where does the reform get traction? Luther. That's when it all happens. It all comes together. And Protestantism spreads very rapidly, very fast. And then the church is scrambling to reassert itself, the Catholic Church. And it does so on the basis of its traditions. Reasserts clerical celibacy, spiritual power of the church. The church now must be reformed according to those ideals as never before. And that sets the course of the church up until Vatican II in the 1960s. Just a couple of things. I know we're getting close to time, but some of the things that these popes do. These are reforming popes. These are popes that are leading the reform. The Crusades. The dates of the Crusades. There it is. 1095-1271. That's the reforming popes. They call for the Crusades to retake the Holy Land. But it's not just against the Muslims and the Holy Land. It's also against heretics, the Cathars. There will be a military crusade against this heretical sect in southern France and northern Italy that just massacres lots and lots of people, in the name of purifying, keeping doctrine pure. One of these popes will send a delegate over to the east, to the Eastern Empire, to Constantinople at the time, and will demand, among other things, recognition that the Pope in Rome is head of the church. Of course, the Eastern Empire has always had its own, it's called a metropolitan, head of the church in the East. They don't agree. Then a whole series of little things come up. For one thing, clergy in the East, in the Eastern Empire, are married. And they say, that can't be. You can't have clergy married. That's sinful. And some other things. Well, this is the first great schism, the break between East and West. This delegate from Rome, while Mass is beginning to be celebrated in St. Sophia, this enormous church that was built in Constantinople and later became a mosque. Today it's a museum if you go to Istanbul. At the beginning of Mass, he marches up and puts this document of excommunication on the communion table and marches out. First great schism. Now you talk about feelings of power, feelings of superiority, feelings of domination. Things are certainly going on that are highly problematic. Constantinople will fall to the Muslims 1453. Albania becomes Muslim 1479. And you know that little country of Albania is just right across the sea, the Adriatic Sea from Italy. The Muslim push into Europe ended only, final battle, 1683. They almost took Vienna in 1549. And the popes will constantly ask the kings to unite in a crusade to free all those areas of Eastern Europe that had been Christian and have now become Muslim. And the simple fact of the matter is there's just too much infighting among the kings and lords and princes for them ever to get together to mount a successful opposition against the Muslims in the East. One of the facts of Reformation is this battle, Siege of Vienna, 1549. The emperor, who is Catholic, is constantly trying to the popes trying to gather Protestants too. The emperor is trying to get the Protestants involved in fighting this threat that's coming from the Turks, who are clearly pushing, wanting to take Austria, just as they had already taken Spain. We're in Spain something like 800 years before finally being pushed out. And so he's willing to go pretty far to try to get Protestant cooperation. And this, too, will finally break apart on the resistance, Catholic-Protestant problems that could not get together. So if you know the story of that siege of Vienna, kind of a miraculous salvation as the King of Poland comes with troops and saves the day. So these are all tensions that are involved in this fascinating period. And as I said, traction, the whole reform movement gains traction with Luther, with this genial person who, that's the genius of Luther. And I think in the next sessions, the new professor of history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary is going to be talking about Luther himself. So I come to the end. We do have perhaps some time for questions, if you have them. Yes?
When in Hollywood, the Catholic Church came up with this dual Lutheran marriage, which a marriage didn't come out for a common unless you're married in the church. Oh, by the way, if you're a priest or a nun, you can't be married. Where did that all come from?
It comes from the monastic movement, from the early monks. This is dispute between Protestants and Catholics. What is the meaning of monasticism? Especially with as the church became popular, the thing to do under Constantine. Right? Constantine effectively makes Christianity the state church. It's the worldly thing to do, the thing to do for people to become Christians. Those who are quite serious about their Christianity will frequently become monks, renounce the world and withdraw from the world. Now, according to Protestant tradition, there's nothing wrong with that. It's wrong only when it becomes a rule of superiority and inferiority. And it becomes a rule in the Catholic tradition because very early we get the difference between lay and priest or lay and monk. The lay person, the word layman, just means people. So what we get in this whole history is a distinction between the religious and the laity. This persists even today. The religious are the monks and the nuns. And down below that are the laity. But in the Middle Ages, the religious were the serious Christians. They're a higher class of Christian than other people. And one of the hallmarks of being religious was celibacy. And so that we definitely have a problem of ordinary lay people who lead normal lives, have children, get married, having to see themselves in some sense as inferior to those others, to those who were very serious. And this becomes a problem in the life of the church, as you can imagine. I mean, sexuality, we're still trying to figure that one out, aren't we? That was the way they figured it out back then, the true celibates and those not. But I again come back to a point I made earlier that a lot of monasteries were corrupt. There are even stories. Now, feminists have come up with this. Feminist history. Now, every minority that does a history shows us things that the minority didn't want to show us or ignored, right? But feminist history done a great deal about the history of witchcraft, witch persecution, very much there. Like black history shows us so much about what life in white America really was. If we didn't have that black history, we'd have in danger of having a veneer history, right? All the nice stuff on top. But this, I say all that as prelude to saying this, that we have accurate reports that say there were cloisters of nuns who were prostitutes. That is a shocker. Right. We have clear stories about the salacious behavior of monks. So again, we get into this distinction between regular monks, nuns, and the observance who take it very, very strictly. And again, Luther says, I'm not condemning monks. It just should be an adult decision, and it should be free to live like that. There's no reason, but it's not superior to the life of a farmer who's married or a tradesman who's married. There's no superiority there. There's just a difference of a way of Christian life. That's the only difference that there is. So again, you put Luther against this backdrop and you see just how different he was, how radical the reform was, and how ready the world was to get it, right? Just ready for it. And the Catholic Church really had to scramble to get itself back on sound footing after it had been bombarded by the Lutheran Reformation. Thank you, I've come to an end.